the justification to pick and choose our definition of hate. Genesis 27 verse 41 speaks of Esau's hatred for Jacob to the point that he wanted to kill him. I will slay him. Why? Because, of course, Jacob took away his birthright. Or rather, he didn't take it away. He sold his birthright to Jacob, and then he regretted it. And having regretted it, he wants to put Jacob to death. He wants to kill him. Hate expresses itself time and again in hatred, both in the Lord's in death, both in the Lord's teaching and in the Old Testament. This is true also in Genesis chapter 37, where you remember his brothers, Joseph's brothers, hated him so much that they wanted to put him to death, and only the eldest brother's pleas prevented the other brothers from putting Joseph to death. This you can see, for example, in verses 4, 5, and 8, you have the word hate, and then you have the word kill in verse 21, 20, 26, 18, and so forth. I put it in different order because there are different Hebrew words for hate. So here we find different Hebrew words for kill. Sorry, the same Hebrew word for hate. So here we find that hatred expresses itself in killing, in death. This is very important to understand, as we shall see in a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 4, we have in this whole passage the same discussion about the relationship of hatred and killing. What happens when you kill somebody without having hated him? That is, you killed him unintentionally. It was a mistake or an accident. And there the discussion is, the legal discussion is, how do you deal with a person who killed somebody without having hated him? Because the normal conclusion is that you only kill when you hate. But having not hated the person yet killed him, how do you legally deal with this person? This same problem is discussed also in Joshua chapter 20, verses 3 to 9, dealing with the legal aspect of this matter. In the Bible, hate, therefore, certainly is the opposite of love. It is understood this way. Even by way of definition, we can see that in Judges chapter 14 and verse 16. And we need not multiply examples of this. I'm simply going through this to establish firmly the exegetical foundation, that you understand clearly that whether the Lord Jesus uses the word hate or whether the Old Testament uses the word hate, it means hate. There's no doubt about it. Even to the point of killing. By this time, you are beginning to stagger. You are saying to yourself, I don't suppose you are trying to tell us that the Lord is actually teaching us to go and kill our parents. Are you? Surely you can't be serious. And then he goes on to say, even hate your own life. Wow, in this case, we all have to commit suicide in order to be disciples. The best disciples should be suicide patients. So maybe the place to recruit the good disciples is to go to the psychiatric clinic and ask the psychiatrist, who are the people here who are suicide cases? And then we are going to preach the gospel to them, because since they all want to commit suicide, and the conditions for discipleship is suicide, not to mention murderers, maybe we should go into the prison and look for murderers, the people of patricide, the people who killed their fathers and matricides, people who killed their mothers, killed their brothers, all these kind of people, we should go there and evangelize them. They will all make the ideal disciples. Only problem is they might have to be disciples in jail, since having committed murder, you can't get out of jail. Right? So, what is the Lord saying? Huh? To understand this thing, is the Lord telling us that the only perfect disciples are people who hate themselves? So we should all go about hating ourselves. Only so can we become perfect disciples. Now, if this is the case, we should all go around with a very negative view of life. We should all boil with hatred in order to be good Christians. We hate everybody. I mean, who else is there to love? I mean, you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, yourself, everybody. You hate everybody. So the doctrine of the Lord's teaching of love suddenly becomes a doctrine of hate. And the best disciples are the people who hate everybody, because if you can hate your father and mother, there's no trouble with the people on the street. I mean, these guys mean nothing to us. We can hate them all. And so maybe tomorrow we should go and buy a machine gun, see, and prove that we are good disciples. Mow them down, see. Then we all prove, see, Lord, I fulfilled your teaching. You told me to do this, and here I did it. What is the Lord saying? You say, this is a hard saying, but it's not only becoming hard, it's getting to be impossible. I got completely stuck with this teaching. Maybe we better go back to the Chinese translators and throw this word in the garbage bin and settle the problem once and for all. Got our neck out of the noose, because the more we are going, the noose seems getting tighter, and we find ourselves stuck with an impossible understanding. What then is the Lord saying? Let me put it like this. It is not difficult to love what one loves, but it is very difficult to hate what one loves. What am I saying? Let us say this. Supposing here that I ask you to give me something that you love, very difficult. Take Yiling, for example. I mean, she has lots of little stuffed pets, stuffed toys and things like this, and they all have names and they're all very precious to her. And the room is so full of these things, of these little stuffed things, that you have sometimes a traffic problem inside the room. And they all have names, and she gives them lessons, you see. She has a blackboard and she writes on them and she teaches them things, and they all, of course, sit there very attentively to her teaching. And they never make a noise, they never interrupt. They're very ideal students to have, of course. Now, all of these mean a lot to her. Now, supposing you said to her, Yiling, how about you give me one of these? Oh, what, this one? I mean, there's so many names, I can't remember what the names of each one are, but this one, oh, no, this will not do. Well, how about that one then? Oh, no, this will not do. Well, she might bring herself to part with one torn and rather disabled, lame doll in one corner. Why? Because that one, she doesn't like dolls too much. You see, she likes stuffed animals. Dolls, not too hot on dolls. So if you want the doll, okay, well, you can have that one. But not these stuffed animals. That one. Well, you can have it. Why is she willing to give it to you? Because that one doesn't mean much to her. She doesn't have much love for that one, but she loves all the others. She calls them her children. She loves all her children, but not this one you can have. She doesn't have much love for that. What are we saying? If we already hate our lives and we are suicide cases, it's very easy to give what you hate anyway. If you hate yourself and you say, you want my life, you can have it. I'm about to take my life anyway, so you want to kill me, it makes it easier for me. Why don't you just kill me then? Because you already hate yourself. For whatever reason you hate yourself, you hate yourself. So it's very easy to give yourself away. If you hated your parents, it's very easy to offer your parents, because you hate them anyway. Or do me the favor of taking them away. I don't like them anyway. Just take them away. But if you love your parents, it's very difficult to offer them up, is it not? Very difficult. Now, what makes the Lord's teaching difficult is precisely because I love myself. Of course I do love myself. Unless, of course, I have something wrong with me mentally. I mean, why do they put suicide cases in the psychiatric ward? It's because suicide cases are mentally unbalanced. There's something wrong with them. And suddenly the Lord is not suggesting that the best disciple of all people who have mental problems. Because whatever you hate, now if you hate your brother, and somebody says, would you like to offer your brother, say, oh, no problem, take him away. I have no time for him anyway. He makes me sick, take him away. Now, whatever you don't like, it's very easy to give. That is why, in the Old Testament, under the law of sacrifice, no animal could be offered to the Lord unless that animal is perfect. It cannot so much as have one slight defect in that animal. You cannot offer it to the Lord. A shepherd cannot say, okay, I have all these sheep and this lame one, this one that I bring this to the temple to sacrifice. That cannot be done. If you read in the law of the Old Testament, you will see it again and again. Not only you cannot offer a lame animal, you cannot offer it if it has so much as one spot on it. It has to be spotless. It has to be absolutely the best. Nothing but the best can be offered to God. Do you begin to get the picture? What are we speaking about here? Let's put the facts together and the picture begins to emerge. First, understand that if you offer what you hate, you have given nothing at all. If you offer what you love, only then is there a cost to count. The Lord speaks of counting a cost here, does he not? Now, if you offer what you hate anyway, there's no cost to count because you are happy to take it away. What you hate is garbage. Take it away. But what cost is there to count? To count the cost is only necessary when you offer something that you dearly love. I love my parents. I love my parents dearly. And the more you love something, or the more you love someone, the more difficult it is to offer up. More difficult. It's because I love myself so much that when the Lord says to me, you must deny yourself, oh, that's so difficult. If I'm sick of myself anyway, it's no trouble to deny myself. The people who have the most to lose, the people who love themselves most, have the most difficulty struggling with the Lord's sake. And you are not normal if you don't love yourself. I love myself. I'm not ashamed to say so. Of course I love myself. Do you love yourself? I think you would be a hypocrite if you said you don't love yourself. Either a hypocrite or a mental case. One of these two. I mean, there's no other choice. Surely, you love yourself. In fact, the scripture tells us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, if I don't love myself, I certainly won't love my neighbor, because I don't love myself, why should I love him? The more I love myself, the more I will love my neighbor. On this principle, surely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, clearly, if I love him as myself, the more I love myself, the more I am to love him at the same standard. The whole essence, even in the Old Testament, the law is summed up in the expression, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself, so that in the commandment, self-love of the right kind is acceptable. God doesn't expect us to go around hating ourselves. Otherwise, every time we start feeling good, we should start feeling guilty. And I think many Christians do feel guilty about feeling good. You get up in the morning and you feel so good. Praise the Lord, so good to be alive. And you say, oh, sorry, Lord. I shouldn't be feeling so good. I must hate myself. Beat myself some more. And so you're walking in the park and you're enjoying the singing of the birds. It's so wonderful. And you're just beginning to feel good and say, I've got to hate myself. Deny myself. I should not be loving the singing of the birds. Away with this. So you grit your teeth. Surely this is nonsense. We make no apology for having the joy of life. And Paul is full of the joy of life. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Rejoice. Again I say to you, rejoice. As though the first time he said it, you might not have got the message. Again I say to you, rejoice. Ah, joy. What's wrong with that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So how do we understand this thing? Well, there's nothing wrong with a right love for yourself. Of course there is. There's nothing wrong with it. And it is precisely the difficulty that the Lord is saying, that to hate what you love, that's where the difficulty lies. Now you say, are you getting me confused again? Just a moment ago I thought I got it clear, now you tell me to hate what I love. What do we mean by hate what we love? The secret of understanding this passage is to understand Genesis chapter 22. That is the secret of this passage. Genesis chapter 22, verse 10, reads what? There is the classic example of faith. We are saved by faith. And the Lord is saying, without faith, you cannot be my disciple. That's what he's saying. Paul understood him perfectly. But how is faith to be expressed? Faith is expressed in offering up to God the very thing that you love, the very thing that you love. What did Abraham do? God says to him, offer up Isaac. Now here you see the point. If Abraham hated Isaac anyway, and God said, offer up Isaac, oh, no problem, Lord. You want Isaac? Wait, okay, can I do it now? Can I finish him now? I have to wait 3 more days? I can't stand it. 3 days? How about now? No. It's because Abraham loved Isaac. Loved him, what we say in Chinese, tung ai. We can't translate that in English. It is love to the pain of, to the point of pain. She can put it in a certain way. He loved him so deeply that when God says, you shall hate what you love, you shall kill him. But that's the ultimate expression of death, of love, of hatred. It says here, chapter 22, verse 10, Abraham takes out his knife to slay. That's the ultimate expression. Here, hatred is not so much a feeling. It is an action. The action of putting someone you love to death. You don't normally kill somebody you love, do you? Of course not. Yet Abraham had to kill what he loved. He had to hate what he loved. Not so much in his feeling, but in the action. That, as we see, was the ultimate expression of faith, repeated in the New Testament again and again. What is the point of all this? Understand it again. We are to hate, not in the sense of any emotion, of course, but in the sense of finishing with, in the sense of sacrificing up to God. We are to hate ourselves, not in the sense of an emotional feeling, because that we cannot do. We would go quite insane even to attempt such a thing. It would be ridiculous. And that, as we saw in the scriptural teaching, is not the case. We love ourselves. That is, we value ourselves. We treasure ourselves. We value our parents. We value our brothers and sisters. They are valuable to us. They're precious to us. But the Lord is saying, I want you to offer up as a sacrifice to me what is precious to you. Even yourself, which is precious to you. Like Abraham offered up Isaac, slay, in that sense. Of course, we cannot offer up, and the Lord is not asking us to offer up physically or literally in any such sense. I've often wondered where Paul got the idea of a spiritual sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 that we quote so often. Where did we get the idea? Where did he get the idea of this? I'm amazed with Paul's insight, as I many times said. Clearly it was in the very exposition of this passage that he derived this very insight. That as Abraham offered up Isaac, so we are to offer up all that is dear to us, including ourselves. Why is this so? Because Paul also himself repeatedly said that we are saved by a faith like Abraham's. That is why Abraham is mentioned so often in the New Testament. You just look at the concordance, you'll be surprised how many times Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he speaks of a faith like Abraham's, who share Abraham's faith in the RSV. We are saved by faith. The problem with the Reformation was this. It brought a great truth to light, which had been lost for years, when people were trying to earn their own salvation by good works. And Martin Luther, in the study of Galatians in particular, and Romans 2, discovered an important insight. We are not saved by this kind of efforts that we make, giving money to the poor, fasting sometimes. We are not saved by all these efforts, eating fish on Friday and the like. But we are saved by faith. And that was an absolutely true insight. what the Reformation failed to do for us, to our great cost, and which we are now beginning to discover, is that having given us the word faith, it failed to define for us what faith means. The result today is that there are so many doctoral theses being written on faith. left to people trying to discover what faith means. If you say it's a trust, what is the extent of the trust? Any kind of trust saves? Many times you hear a preacher defining faith in terms of trust. You trust the driver of your car, or the bus, or the airplane, the pilot, and we all have faith in the sense that we trust the pilot. We are saved by faith means what? We trust God in what sense? What does it mean? The definition is far too vague. The result is, does any kind of trust in God mean that I am saved? Well, in that sense, almost anyone has some kind of a vague trust in God. You might almost say some people have faith in the sense of superstition. They hang a little cross on the car window in the hope that they won't have an accident, because there's the cross hanging in the window, and God can't allow the cross to get into an accident, and therefore you hang the cross there, otherwise God dishonors his name by getting a cross into the accident. Is that faith? Well, trust. They trust. They trust God. They trust God that he will protect his cross, you think? Is that trust? Is that saving faith? You say no. Why not? Well, you say there's something wrong with the trust. Well, what's wrong with the trust? Is it only a matter of the difference of degree then? How much trust do you have to have before you're saved? How much faith do you have to have? Now that was the problem that the Reformation left open, and ever since we've inherited the problems. Therefore, one evangelist feels himself justified to say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you are saved. Now what does believe in the Lord Jesus mean? You believe that he lived, there was such a person called Jesus? Or you believe that he once walked upon the earth? Or you believe that he died on the cross? No problem to believe all this. If you study it historically, it's quite justified, yes. You believe that he died on the cross, not only that he died, but he died for everybody in the world, including you. Okay, I can believe that too. Or you believe that he rose again from the dead? Okay, we believe that too. What else do you want me to believe? Just name it, I keep believing it. Just keep adding more items. It's a matter of doctrine. So you believe all this thing. So you have a creed. I believe in the credo. I believe in the Nicene Creed, the Constantinople Creed, whatever creed you like. I believe in all. That's what I'm saying. But what else do you want me to do? You see, that is the problem that we have inherited from the Reformation. But the problem is not left unanswered. In fact, so great was the problem, as I said, that many people are writing books on this, or writing their doctoral dissertations on this. That included myself. That was what I was going to hand my doctoral thesis on. Yeah, 300 some pages of my thesis was written precisely on this subject. The meaning of faith in the New Testament. Because the more I thought about it, the more I didn't know what faith means. We are saved by faith and we don't know what faith means. Now, the problem here, of course, is something, you know, I never handed in the thesis. I finished the thesis before I got to Zurich. And I didn't have the money to spend 3 years in Zurich. Couldn't afford it anyway. So in the end, for financial and other reasons, I had to abandon the idea. But the thesis still sits there, 300 some pages of it. Why is this so? And I discovered another friend of mine in Manchester was writing a doctoral thesis on the very same subject, definition of faith. And there are so many theses written on this subject, you can't believe it. Why are there more theses written? Because the previous thesis never solved the problems. So you have another thesis, everybody. And though you can't answer the question, you still get your doctorate, because the professor also doesn't know the definition. No problem. Maybe you made a slight step forward and the other guy made another slight step forward. What is the Bible's answer to this question? What is the Lord's answer? Quite simple. If we only understood his teaching. The faith that saves, and this is the reason why Abraham is mentioned so often in the New Testament, is the Abrahamic faith. A faith like Abraham, who hated what he loved. And therefore, to offer up Isaac was so painful to him, precisely because he loved Isaac so much. This very matter is mentioned as the example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. Two things are cited about Abraham as the example of faith. And that is why Abraham, as you know in the Bible, is called the father of the faithful. That is to say, if you are a son of Abraham, you have his kind of faith. You do what he did. This is exactly what the Lord said in John chapter 8. He said to the Jews, you are not Abraham's sons. Because if you were Abraham's sons, you would do what he did. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus says in John 8. You would do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He did two things that are cited as examples of faith in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, when the Lord called him out of Haran, he left everything and followed God's command. He left Haran. And the second one is in Hebrews 11, 17 that I just mentioned, the offering of Isaac. In both cases, they were steps of total commitment in each case, leaving everything behind to obey God's command, to go out of his homeland to an unknown land called Canaan. And the other step, offering up Isaac. These are the two examples of Abraham's faith that are quoted in the Bible. And these are the examples of faith quoted also in Romans chapter 4, right at the beginning of Romans chapter 4 that we mentioned earlier. It is also quoted in James as the example of faith in James chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. James quotes this very fact that Abraham offered up Isaac as the example of faith. And this is exactly what the Lord is saying here in this very teaching. Just as Abraham hated what he loved, so nobody can be my disciple unless he has this total commitment of hating what you love. You love yourself, so you will hate yourself. That is, offer it up to God. You love your parents? Offer that relationship up to God. You love your wife? Rightly so. The Bible commands love for wife. Yet it says here, unless you hate your own wife also. The Bible commands that we love our children, yet it says we are to hate our children. What does it mean? We offer up our wife to the Lord. That's very important, you know. Many people said, I would serve the Lord if I were not married. In other words, my wife is the reason why I'm not serving the Lord. Then you don't understand this teaching. You are right to love your wife. You should love your wife. But your love for your wife should not stand in the way to discipleship. Your love for God must not be obstructed by your love for your wife. So you offer up your wife to the Lord in this sense. That relationship is also offered. Many people say, I would serve the Lord if I didn't, I'm married, but I would serve the Lord if I didn't have children. You see, the children are too difficult. Yeah. So it says, this relationship too, your love for your children also have to be offered up to the Lord. You hate what you love in the sense that you offer to the Lord. Here we can see, does this saying stick in our throat still? It will still stick in your throat. If you are not a disciple and not prepared to be a disciple, this saying will certainly stick in your throat. You can't swallow it. But if you have the faith like Abraham, when God told him to offer up what was most precious and dear to him, he did not hesitate in this sense to hate what he loved. To offer up to God, totally. Hate in the sense of his direct relationship to him. Offer it up to God. Give it away. Part forever. Beautifully stated in Hebrews chapter 11 too. It says here, therefore in a sign, he received Isaac back from the dead. In that sense, Isaac was never again his. He had actually, though not physically, killed Isaac. Yet in his heart, he had finished with Isaac. In that sense, that he never again regarded Isaac as his personal possession. He had offered him to the Lord, and from now on, he was always the Lord's. So may we offer up to God. Even in this sense, totally cutting the emotional, personal links, the desire to possess them as our own, to give them away. Offer them up to the Lord totally. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.